Our text on this third Sunday of Lent, first nine chapters, the 13th chapter of Luke. I always remember Jesus now in Luke has turned his face to Jerusalem, and these texts are his teachings on the way to Jerusalem. At that time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit from it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And may God bless this reading and hearing of this holy word. What do you suppose is going on in this text? I once read that there are times when the words of Jesus are the most unwelcome words you can get. There are times when you read something he said and you just kind of want to close your Bible, walk away, and get on with your business. And I wonder if that's true in our text for today. The people come to Jesus aware of a horrible atrocity. Jews at worship have been murdered by Pilate's forces, blood mingled with sacrifices. They were in worship. They're on their knees. They've been killed like someone walks into church with an automatic weapon and opens fire. And the people are outraged, angry, upset, and they have questions. Why does something like this happen? Were these people any worse than anybody else? And then Jesus kind of adds to it. He says, "Oh yeah, and you remember that tower that fell? 18 innocent people killed? Do you think they were worse than other Galileans?" There was a strong belief, well, there still is today, but even stronger, I think, then, cause and effect. If you were involved with something, if a tower fell on you, it's because you deserved it. You had done something wrong. Cause and effect. But Jesus says, no. No. He doesn't buy into cause and effect. He doesn't say, "Yeah, well, that guy was a worse sinner than that one, and that's why he was killed as he was worshiping God." But the fact of the matter is, Jesus doesn't spend much time on this ancient question of why do bad things happen to good people. He's moving on to something else, and he looks at them twice and says, "But I tell you this, unless you repent, you will perish just like they did." What? We come to him with our concerns and our worry and our fear, and he says, "Unless you repent?" I think, you can imagine, you know, I go to the hospital. And I might meet two worried parents outside intensive care. Their young child is inside struggling for life. And the parents come to me and they say, Gene, why is this happening? What have we done? We've tried to be faithful. We've been explaining, why is this happening to our child? And I look at them and I say, well, you know, I don't know. But unless you repent, you'll all perish. I'm guessing that might be the last hospital call I make as the minister of the community church of Sebastopol. This is not Jesus' greatest pastoral moment. You know, people are saying, wait, repent. We're the victims here. We're innocent. We didn't do anything. What do you mean, repent? What is going on here? Well, one thing is clear, and that is that Jesus will not be manipulated by anyone else's agenda. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, whose rule was brutal, has ordered the massacre of innocent Jews. And, of course, the people, as I said, are outraged, and they turn to Jesus. What do you suppose they want from him? How about some sympathy? Or better yet, a denunciation of Pilate and the Romans. They want him to join the blame game. They want their cause to be his cause, their grief, his grief, their righteous anger, his righteous anger. They want to hear that they're on the right track, that they are right, that they are basically good people fighting for a good cause. Who wouldn't want to hear that? But I suspect never in a million years did they expect to hear in response, unless you repent, then you perish as they did. How much courage did it take to stand there in the midst of these outraged people, people feeling oppressed and abused, as indeed they were, and say what he said? Well, more courage than I have. And maybe we have an insight here as to why his own community ultimately rejected him. They want him to condemn the evil in Pilate and the Romans. He replies that maybe they had first better take an honest look at the evil in their own hearts. You've heard me say before, be careful when you ask Jesus a question. You think you are probing and challenging him, and all of a sudden you realize he's probing and challenging you. You seldom get what you expect, and you might hear what you don't want to hear. You think Pilate's evil? What are you carrying around inside yourself? I've shared with you before some comments from a sermon that was delivered on the Sunday after September 11th, 2001. In his sermon, this preacher said, as Christians, we are commanded not only to see the events of world history, to see in the events of world history the hand of God, and to see the comfort of God, but we also should expect the possibility of the judgment of God. He went on to speculate on the ways that this event was not only a horrible tragedy and great injustice, but was also a judgment upon us as a people. A judgment upon United States foreign policy. Judgment upon our insensitivity to the needs of others. Judgment upon our national arrogance. Probably doesn't surprise you, within a couple months of that sermon, he was asked to leave and please find another church. I know that on that Sunday following 9/11, when churches across America were filled to overflowing for 1 week, I didn't preach a sermon like that. This pastor was calling for repentance, for an honest look into our own hearts. And this was something at the time we had no interest in doing. We were the victims, not the perpetrators. But I've wondered since, maybe, you know, perhaps a little honest reflection and self-evaluation and self-examination on our part following 9/11 Well, maybe that would have prevented our rush into a bloody, expensive, and ultimately rather futile war which haunts us and our economy to this day. Jesus is not ignoring the evil of Pilate and Rome. He's not glossing over the suffering of his people. But he's being brutally honest with them, again, daring to speak a word no one wants to hear. How tempting it is to believe that we are the angels and they are the devils. I mean, as Joanne already reminded us, that's really what defines governance in Washington, D.C. to this day, right? Us versus them. And how easy it is to believe that we are our own judge, that we are not accountable to any standard higher than our own conscience, our own values, our own ideology. But you see, Jesus doesn't buy into that. He insists that there may very well be devils among us and angels among them. He insists that as long as we only focus on the evil of Pilate, on all that bad stuff out there, we might well be destroyed by the evil that resides in here. Says New Testament scholar Kenneth Bailey, Jesus does not tell them to submit to Pilate. He's not acquiescing to Roman oppression. Rather, he bravely demonstrates a deep concern for the people in front of him who will destroy themselves and all around them if they do not repent. Repent. Now, there's a word we're not too fond of. Shows up in Lent a lot. This season of introspection and honest self-examination for Christians. It's a word that shows up a lot in Jesus' teaching. Now, repent is a word that carries a lot of baggage, I know. You think of guilt, you know, shame. But actually, the word means to turn around, to change one's mind, to turn away from all that is against God and to turn toward God. It involves a radical transformation of our relationship both with God and neighbor, a starting over, a new direction, a reorientation of our life in the world. Jesus says to the angry crowd and to us, are you prepared to turn? To change? To change your direction and walk with me? Will you go the way I'm going? And amazingly, he seems to think we can. But I don't know. Can we, really? For me, it just, so often it seems like my prayers for personal change, new directions, for being more the person God created me to be. So often it just feels so hopeless. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. Can't fight genetics. Once a Norwegian, always a Norwegian. We've heard it all, right? We've heard it. Life is basically replaying tapes that were implanted in our brains when we were born. Once your gender or ethnic background or your socioeconomic level or your addiction has been determined, what can anybody really do? And I know that year after year, as I struggle with the same anxieties and fears, the same dark valleys of grief and emptiness, the same weakness and lack of direction, the same old compulsions, the same imperfections. I'm just not sure that transformation, change, new directions are possible for me. I kind of pray, Jesus, I can't do this. But again, see, he's not buying that. Not buying that. Says one colleague, don't you see, Even at the end, even as he moves toward Jerusalem and certain death, Jesus still calls on people to change. One might have thought that after all the teaching, all the prodding, it'd be too late, but it's not too late. There's still time. Jesus may have more faith in you than you have in yourself. Yes, old habits die hard, I know that. But I also know that in Christ, there is a power unleashed in this life. There is power far greater than that of our own devising. When God created us, Genesis says that God's image was stamped upon us. Admittedly, we've done a good job of defacing that image. Yet God still intends to have God's way with us. By God's grace, we can still hope, can still change. Who knew? Maybe it isn't all up to me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, changed, transformed a wretch like me, a wandering soul like me, sometimes a lost soul like me. Who would have thought that God would care that much? That God would hang in there with us for so long? Amazing grace. There was a man who planted a fig tree. It had grown long enough to begin bearing good fruit. But when he went out with his gardener, there was no fruit there to harvest. So the owner of the tree said, "I've been looking for 3 years for this tree to do something, to produce fruit, and still nothing. It's never going to produce anything. It's ruining the soil. It isn't worth the effort. Cut it down." And the gardener said, "Wait, let me care for it just a little longer. I'll dig around it. I'll add a little fertilizer." Actually, the Bible uses a little stronger word than fertilizer, but we'll stay with fertilizer. "Let me give it some special attention. Let's give it a little more time. Give it another chance. I think it can still produce good fruit." And the owner says, "Okay." In other words, the grace, the patience, the abiding love of God are still with us. God is saying, "I'll wait on them, those good people of the Community Church of Sebastopol. I'll wait. I still have hope for them. There is still time for transformation and new beginnings for each and every one of them. I'll give them some more time." I am continually amazed at the grace and patience and abiding hope of God.